hello from the other side. I must have called 1,000 times to tell you I'm sorry for everything I've done. But when I call, you never seem to be home. Words from Adele's recent song, Hello, as I'm sure most of you will know. Even I've heard it. And I bet you're really grateful you didn't get the song rendition this morning. Well, what we feel like singing about is an insight into our hearts, isn't it? What matters to us, what we care about. The football team we're mad about, the person we're in love with, perhaps even the glories of a summer sunset or a spring morning. So often at the centre of these soundtracks of our everyday lives are important relationships and the impact that another person has on us for joy or for pain, whether those songs come from the 40s, the 60s, the 80s, or 2016. King David is one of the great songwriters of the Old Testament, and this morning's psalm is one of his, a song written to be performed by the musical director, as we see at the heading. And the cause for David's singing, well, it's not a team, a lover, or a spouse, but God, the one who stirs David's heart to sing, the one he really wants to give praise to, not some sort of abstract power, but the real personal God who David can talk to, hear from, and the one he lives in relationship with. And this psalm displays a raft of reasons for us to consider this morning to praise God. There are three sections which we'll consider under three headings, and they'll be up on the screen if you find that helpful. Three headings are God, the gracious Redeemer, the mighty Saviour, and the rich Provider. Well, please open your Bibles back to page 580 if you're not already there, so that we can look at this psalm together. And let's begin with that first one, God, the gracious Redeemer. You'll see the psalm opens with, praise awaits you, O God, in Zion. Zion's another name for Jerusalem, the key city in Israel in David's day, not only because he, the king, lived there, but far more so because it was the place where the symbol of God's presence was, the Ark of the Covenant. And this first line, with praise being prepared for God in his city, could also be translated something like, praise is silence to you. Think of that hush before the arrival of a bride on her wedding day, or being left speechless by something so awesome and wonderful that it takes words from us, like the moment of the birth of a child. As we recognise fully the privilege of a relationship with God, it's not unlikely that our praise will have similar moments, lost in wonder, love and praise, as the hymn writer Charles Wesley put it. And if we consider God in such terms, we would not presume to make promises or commitments to him and then break our word, as verse 1 also makes plain. Look at that. To you our vows will be fulfilled. Well, verses 2 to 4 reach the heart of the relationship between God and his people. Do you please look at them with me? Look in verse 2. God is the one who hears prayer. And the specific prayer this seems to point to is the prayer for forgiveness of sins. Look at that sense of despair in verse 3. We were overwhelmed by sins. This is not feeling disappointed that we screwed up a bit, or sad that we've caused somebody else some hurt by our wrongdoing. No, this is a realization that our sin, our wrongdoing and disobedience to God, has become insurmountable, a crushing feeling. I hope you've never had this, but it's like an unpayable and mounting debt, rising by the day with no chance of ever paying it off. We need redemption for our unpayable debt to be paid off for us by a Redeemer. Maybe that all sounds a bit strong to you. Well, please be clear that if you're a Christian here this morning, you should have had some sort of awareness, like David's, at some stage in your life. It's only when we realise the overwhelming nature of our sin and the impossibility of being able to deal with it for ourselves, that we will accept that we need God's forgiveness for our transgressions. The forgiveness that He, and only He, can provide. And run to Him in prayer to ask for that forgiveness. David had had that overwhelming experience, turned to God and received forgiveness for his sins. That's why, did you notice in verse 3, it's in the past tense. Well, please can I ask you this morning, have you done that? Have you realised you're incapable of dealing with that overwhelming problem of your sin and sought and received God's forgiveness? Praise God if you have, because none of us deserve that mercy. If you haven't, I wonder if you've actually realised the problem that sin represents, making relationship with God impossible. Or if you think perhaps you can make amends for past and present wrongs by trying to live a better life. That unpayable debt of sin that overwhelmed David is why Jesus came to die. He wouldn't have needed to die if it was a debt we could pay for ourselves. But God is the gracious Redeemer because He sent His Son to die the death we deserve. That's what grace means. God's undeserved favour to us, who deserve only His judgment. But some people will face God at the end of their lives without having accepted Jesus' death, paying that overwhelming debt on their behalf. And the death we all deserve will remain theirs. Please don't be one of them this morning. Whatever our past attitudes to God, as we see in verse 2, God hears prayer when people turn back to Him, and all men and women may come to Him to receive His forgiveness in Jesus. Hello from the other side. I must have called 1,000 times to tell you I'm sorry for everything that I've done, but when I call, you never seem to be home. We've got something so much better to sing about in this psalm, haven't we? When I bring my sorry for everything I've done to God, rather than to another person like in Adele's song, He's always home, He hears us first time, He's delighted to accept our sorry by forgiving us in Jesus, and welcomes us to enjoy the good things He gives us in a restored relationship with Him. Wouldn't it be great to think about that and praise God for His grace next time we hear Hello blaring out on the radio? And that grace of God to us is what David goes on to mine the depths of in verse 4. Please look down at that again with me if you will. Blessed are those you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We are filled or satisfied with the good things of your house, of your holy temple. God's choosing of His people is a source for great humility without any room for boasting or smugness. It's never about what we deserve. We've just been thinking about the fact that what we all deserve is death for our sins. But instead of our just deserts, God shows His grace, that unmerited favour, towards people who He chooses and rescues through Jesus. And that includes you, if you're a follower of Jesus today. What a blessing this is. No wonder David wanted to sing about it. Not only that, but anyone can become one of His chosen by accepting His offer of forgiveness in Jesus. This verse, verse 4, also provides something of a spiritual gauge for us. Let's ask ourselves this morning, what am I rejoicing in? What do I desire most? Am I satisfied with what God's given me? Now look at verse 4. David rejoices in the fact that God in His grace has chosen him. His desire is to be near God, in close relationship with Him. He finds satisfaction in God's presence with the good things God has given him. True delight is to be found in these things. And if we're Christians this morning, we already have these things too. No one can take them away from us, unlike many of the other things we might choose to rejoice in or desire. These are the things we will spend our eternity delighting in. Praise God, the gracious Redeemer. Let's move on to that second section. We're going to see God, the mighty Saviour. And verse 5 to 8, it opens out like a panoramic view to the whole world after that more intimate picture of God's city, God's house, and his people living in close relationship with him, which we saw in verses 1 to 4. David's God, the God of Israel, is also the God of the whole world, as we see in verse 5, which described him as the hope of the ends of the earth and of the farther seas. And see in verse 8 too, where morning dawns and evening fades. God's dominion is the whole world. His power is exhibited in the mighty mountains, in verse 6, which it says, formed by his power. This God can control the untamable. He can even still the roaring of the seas, in verse 7. It's possible to be close to God, as we saw in the first section of the psalm, but that doesn't mean he's like a pet. His deeds are awesome, in verse 5, enough to cause people to fear his wonders, in verse 8. We cannot domesticate God. We can't make him cozy and comfortable to us, so that we can contain him in some neat corner of our lives. No, his power not only can still the roaring of the waves, which reminds us of Jesus' miracle of stilling the storm in Mark's Gospel, but his power can even restrain and still the turmoil of the nations, in verse 7. That's why we bother to pray to God, isn't it, about world events, wars and unrest. It's not because we don't have anything better to do. It's not because this is like some Christian equivalent of sending a get well soon card, which sounds nice but couldn't possibly make any difference. It's because God can control the humanly untamable. That's not to say he'll answer our prayers exactly as we want. After all, Jesus made it clear that wars would continue until his return. But we can be certain that people and nations would rapidly descend into anarchy were it not for God's restraining power on evil in the world, exercised in part through governments and leaders. God's unrivaled power that we see in this part could make him a force to be terrified of. But this section of the psalm points in a rather different direction. Look back at verse 5 if you would. Rather than one to hide or flee from, here is a saviour God. What he does are deeds of righteousness. And far from the terror of the earth, he is the hope of all the ends of the earth. We've seen that God is the Redeemer and Saviour of his people. Well, the hope that is found in him is offered to the very ends of the earth. And this Saviour God's most awesome deed of righteousness happened many years after David, in Jesus' death on the cross, the righteous one dying in the place of the unrighteous. And he is not a hope, as one option amongst many, but he's the hope. He's the only one for the whole world, the ends of the earth. This has a compelling effect on those who accept him. Look at verse 8. It shows us that this Saviour God, the hope of the world, calls forth songs of joy. This could be actual joyful singing or speaking, or it might be a joyful life lived in praise of God. Either way, praise is a fitting response to the mighty Saviour, the God who uses his awesome power for the good of his people. Is that response of joy in God what my life really looks like? What about yours? If our lives don't look like that, can I suggest we might spend some time thinking and praying over this psalm? Asking God to help us understand what he's done for us, and that understanding would lead naturally to joyful praise in him. Praise God, the mighty Saviour. Finally, let's consider God, the rich provider. Our final section, verses 9 to 13, give us this pen picture of overflowing abundance provided by God. To help us understand this a little bit better, I think we need to get ourselves in the mindset of the Middle Eastern farmer, living in these lands capable of being greatly fertile, but just like a lot of farming, very dependent on the rain and water for bountiful growth. It's a while ago that we actually had it read to us so well by Karen, so I thought it'd be really helpful if we actually just read this aloud now. Let's read this section together. Then we can use our imaginations to picture this scene as we read. So if you've not already got your Bible open, I think most of you have, please turn up page 580 and we'll read aloud from verses 9 to 13. So do read with me. You care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water to provide the people with corn, for so you have ordained it. You drench its furrows and level its ridges. You soften it with showers and bless its crops. You crown the year with your bounty, and your carts overflow with abundance. The grasslands of the desert overflow. The hills are clothed with gladness. The meadows are covered with flocks, and the valleys are mantled with corn. They shout for joy and sing. Great. It's full of expression, isn't it? God is such a rich provider, drenched with rain, overflowing abundance, meadows and valleys clothed, covered with flocks, mantled with corn. I think this would be rather more exciting to sing than many of our harvest hymns, actually. And it may be that this psalm was written to celebrate a particularly plentiful harvest. What matters here is not simply the land yielding its abundance for people, but that this is the work of God, who's not only a gracious Redeemer and a mighty Saviour, but he's a rich provider, one who delights in providing good things. You'll have noticed as we read that this isn't just a description of nature, but of God's work in the natural world. Verse 9 says, you care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water to provide the people with corn, for so you ordained it. It's not chance or blind natural forces. It's God's ordaining, his determining. Verse 10, you drench its furrows. You soften it with showers. This isn't to say that we can't gain an understanding of the processes by which these things happen, as if we have to pretend that God's sort of mysteriously twiddling some heavenly switches that no one can know anything about. No, obviously we can learn a lot about the weather and how things grow and so forth, but we should be careful not to let our understanding of these things obscure the fact that the Bible says clearly here and everywhere that God stands behind all this. What we might be tempted to call the processes of nature are his processes. And so the results are ones we can praise and thank him for. I think this is what the final line of the psalm is pointing to. They shout for joy and sing. What we call the natural world has a voice. And that voice speaks of a mighty and loving creator. David makes this point again in another psalm, a much more well-known psalm, Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Of course, there are many powerful voices in our society today who seek to deny that the world around us points to God at all. I think that must make the world seem a very much more frightening and out-of-control place. But David points us, if we have eyes to see it, to the joyful song of creation in praise of its creator. And I'm sure this picture in Psalm 65 points us forward to another picture of God's richest provision of all. the river of life and the rich fruit of the land in the new creation, which we find described in Revelation chapter 22, the very last chapter in our Bibles, if you want to look it up later. Praise God, the rich provider. So, what awaits those overwhelmed by their sin who've been forgiven by God? An eternal relationship with the gracious Redeemer God who's chosen and forgiven them. The security of knowing his mighty power at work in the world for our good now, and the promise of his richest provision for all eternity. This is all God's doing, his grace, a sign of his love to undeserving me and you. So, why don't we close with a moment to bring him silent praise in our hearts for all that he means to us and all that he's done for us. Let's have a moment of silence.